supernatural revelation that was last session. What I had intended for us to glance at briefly at the end of last session, but we'll do it at the beginning of this one, is a consideration of our response to God's public revelation. Our response not to natural revelation, because natural revelation is known by reason, but our response to supernatural revelation. Supernatural revelation cannot be known with certainty by reason alone. This does not mean that supernatural revelation is unreasonable. It fits nicely with reason. It builds upon the basis that natural revelation gives us. But supernatural revelation requires a response that is more than just reason. And this response, we give the name faith. Supernatural revelation, to be accepted, requires faith. If faith were unreasonable or unreasonable, if it were simply a leap in the dark, if it did not have its foundation in what is reasonable, then we would have no reason to accept the Christian revelation over any other revelation. How do you know the Buddhists didn't get it right? How do you know Hinduism isn't true? How do you know the additional revelation that Mormonism has to traditional Christianity isn't the way to go? There is a heresy which was condemned about 150 years ago, middle of the 1800s, called fideism. The Latin word for faith is fides. And so, faithism is the name that was given to this heresy. And it's the belief that faith has no basis. It's simply, I was once driving on a highway here in Texas. This is shortly after I got here, back in 1990. And there was a truck in front of me. And the truck had a bumper sticker on the back bumper. And the bumper sticker said, "Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it." I have since discovered, yes, that's not an uncommon position here in Texas. But that's a kind of fideism. I accept it because I accept it. I don't have to have any reasonableness or basis for my beliefs. That is not the traditional position of the Catholic Church. Faith is reasonable. And there's a whole subsection of theology. There are men and women who devote their entire lives to this subsection of theology. It's called apologetics. In present-day English, the word apology means to say you're sorry.
I'm sorry.
When you apologize for the Catholic Church, however, the word is being used in its original Latin sense, apologia, or Greek before it was Latin, which is to defend. Remember John Henry Newman, Cardinal Newman, wrote a book, autobiography, which he entitled Apologia Pro Vita Sua, a defense of my life. So apologetics, which is a subdivision of theology, is theologians, men and women, who devote their lives to defending the faith. And they defend it to show that it is reasonable. Nevertheless, there is an element of accepting on a basis other than proof involved in faith. I mean, after all, isn't that what faith is? We can think of a spectrum of what is known. There are some things that I know with absolute certainty. What do I know with absolute certainty? Well, something's going on. We talked about that before. The exact nature of it may be up for dispute, but the fact that something's going on is absolutely indisputable. There are other things that we call facts. Water is comprised of H2O, two hydrogen, one oxygen. Now that I know with absolute certainty. Or do I? Have I ever actually used a very powerful electron microscope on a molecule of water to the point where, having enlarged it several billion times, I actually see two little hydrogens and one oxygen waving at me? No, so I don't know it with absolute certainty as having actually seen it, but hey, come on. If it weren't true, then I would have to hypothesize that all the scientists and all the chemists throughout the last 200 years are all engaged in a conspiracy deliberately to make me think that it's H2O when actually it's HO or H2O or something like that, HO2. So there are some things that we know with certainty. There are other things that we absolutely do not know. If one were to draw a line from the southernmost tip of Florida, wherever that is, somewhere down there at the bottom of the Keys, wherever it is, find it, draw a line, straight line, perfectly straight, from there to the northernmost point of Cuba, about 90 miles. Now, my question is, how many shrimp were touching that line, either with the front of their bodies or the middle of their bodies or their tails, on October 23rd, 1993, at 1 second after midnight? Does anybody know the answer to that?
My dad would.
You're such a troublemaker. There are some things that are absolutely uncertain and which will remain absolutely uncertain, in this life at least. But there are some things that are in between absolute certainty and absolute uncertainty. And these are various degrees of probability. And that's where faith comes in. That's where belief comes in. When I left my house about an hour ago, my wife kissed me goodbye, said, "Hope it goes well." I cannot be absolutely certain that as soon as I left, she didn't call my next door neighbor and say, "He's gone, come on over." And they're having a tryst right now. I cannot know that with absolute certainty, but after 38 years of marriage, I know my wife extremely well. I know quite well, I have no difficulty whatsoever in believing that is darn certain that she's not doing that. So I put that over on the certainty side. There are other things I'm less sure about. Will my child, who has not yet finished college, actually finish it? Well, Well, he started 12 years ago. I kind of hope he will, but he's got quite a ways to go yet. That's kind of moving over here. Somewhere in here are things that we take on faith, things that we believe, but we can't actually prove. Doesn't mean they're unreasonable or unreasonable. It just means we can't have absolute certainty. So why do we accept the supernatural revelation that God has given us? In other words, why do we believe in God's interventions throughout history, which we refer to as salvation history, which culminated in the fullness of revelation, which was the Christ event, Christ's incarnation, teachings, miracles, death, resurrection, ascension, and so on? Well, because it's fitting. This is my way of explaining it to myself. There was a time when I didn't believe. Remember I told you a couple sessions ago how when I was 17 I rejected Christianity, didn't come back until 25. During that period, I'm sure there were psychological reasons, rebelling, his parents, all that kind of stuff. But it seemed to me there's no reason to believe this any more than Hinduism or Buddhism or anything else. But I still remember when I capitulated, when I accepted God's public revelation, supernatural revelation. And to explain it to myself, I used the word picking. In other words, I took everything I had ever experienced. I took all of the beliefs, thousands of beliefs that I had accumulated about reality, and which for each of us forms a kind of skein. A skein is a ball of yarn. You know, we have these various strands in it, and different beliefs, and they all sort of form a system. Given everything that I had ever experienced, Christian revelation fit. It just made sense. And I accepted it. And with that accepting or capitulation, my entire belief system adjusted itself. It had to make room for this affirmation that God has in fact revealed himself by intervening in nature and not just by nature. Later on, as I read the scriptures, as I studied theology, I came to realize that there was more to what happened to me at that moment. There was more to what happens to each of us when we come to believe than just a decision on our part that this fits with everything else I believe. And what that something else is the action of the Holy Spirit within us. Faith is never something purely achieved by a human being. When a human being responds to God's supernatural revelation, it's because God has been at work in that person, prompting him or her to capitulate, to accept. Does it seem warm in here, or is that just me? It does to you too.
I'm the worst person to ask that. I'm not
the worst. Oh, you're as bad as my wife. Is there any way to adjust the temperature?
Sure. Even open the door would make a big difference.
You can.
No,
let's try that.
I'm going to try it right. when we turn the air up too much, it rattles.
Here is the universe from its beginning moving forward through time. We referred already to God's having created the universe and set it up. That's nature, and that itself reveals God. But we've also referred to God having, once having set up nature, intervening in it at various moments during it. Let's say that here was an intervention, here was an intervention, here was an intervention, etc. Suppose that we, as a kind of mind experiment, suppose that we were able to pluck out each of these interventions by God. We talked about his appearance to Abraham, Genesis chapters 12, 1, 2, and 3. We talked about his message to Gad, the prophet, telling him to tell David not to build a temple, etc. All kinds of interventions throughout history. Now suppose that we gathered all those together and put them in a sack. Let us draw a circle here by which to represent all of the interventions that God has ever done in history. This is like the mathematical sets. Remember those back in algebra? It's a set of all interventions by God. I suggest to you that we can divide all of God's interventions throughout history into two types. There are some interventions that God has done in history which have been outside the human soul, and there have been some which have been inside the human soul. An example of an intervention that is outside the human soul would be splitting the Red Sea. An intervention outside the human soul, another example, would be the man with the withered hand. Remember that miracle? A guy with a withered hand is seen by Jesus. Jesus comes up to him, cures him, and his hand is suddenly normal. An example of an intervention by God inside a human soul is Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion. Paul is on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to ferret out Christians and persecute them when he hears a voice. And the voice tells him it is Jesus of Nazareth, and the voice says, it hurts you to kick against the goads. Now, according to Acts 9, those who were with him didn't hear the voice. In Acts 22, I think it says they did, but suffice it to say. This was an intervention in Paul's soul which converted him. The word for side in Latin is verso. So, converso means to turn the side. In Greek, the word for mind is nous, or in a different grammatical form, noia. Meta means after. So metanoia, which is the Greek word for conversion, means to have an aftermind, to put your mind where it wasn't after it had been somewhere else. In Dante's Inferno, when Dante and Virgil reach the depths of hell, and they're there on the plain of ice with Satan, and they're actually crawling down the hairs on Satan's body, Virgil advises Dante, if you want to get out of here, put your feet where your head is. And Dante does, and poof, he's outside hell again, back on earth. Yeah, this is an allegorical way of saying your mind is in the gutter, put your feet there and your head up, and you'll get back out of hell. Conversion is this our doing. It's not done without us. It's not done against us. God respects free will incredibly much, we've seen. Nevertheless, we don't wind up believing except God prompts us to. And that's an internal intervention by God. So actually, the interventions by God have been in the billions throughout church history. Because there have been billions of Christians, every one of whom God was at work inside of, intervening in their souls in order to incline them toward belief, toward acceptance. There are names for these two classes, these two subclasses of God's interventions in history. Those which are outside the human soul, we refer to as miracles. Healing of the hand, outside the human soul, that's a miracle. Conversion, however, and all other interventions inside the human soul, we refer to as graces. A grace is an intervention by God in a human soul. I've already mentioned the grace of conversion, and that's certainly the most important grace in anyone's life. There's a special name for it. Mostly it's called sanctifying grace. This is from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So it's called sanctifying grace, this gift of conversion, because it makes us holier than we were before we converted. Less inclined to evil, more inclined to good. We're a holier person. And if, after conversion, you continue cooperating with God's continued interventions in your soul, you will become holier and holier. Those who have most cooperated with God's graces throughout their lives sometimes wind up being designated as a holy person. Saint comes from sanctus also. We call them saints. Before we leave faith, let's take a glance at the handout from last time. Don't worry if you don't have it. I'll read these. On the third and last page, you have some scriptural texts on faith. Let's not spend time reading all of them, but take a look at Matthew 16, the second one there, verses 15 and 17, 2:17. Jesus is on his way to Caesarea Philippi. He's out in the countryside on a road, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Herod had already beheaded John the Baptist. Some think that you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Some think that you're a brand new prophet." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Notice, this is not something knowable on Peter's part, recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. By merely human means, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, it was revealed by my Father. In other words, God has been active in you. Let's do number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 16. "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him." these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now Paul is going to make an analogy. Here is a human being. Well, I guess I better give him a little more force on than that. And here is God. We, human beings, have a soul, a spirit, that which animates us, that which causes us to be alive. And our spirit knows our depths. Granted, I know my wife better than anyone else alive, but I don't know her to the depths that she herself knows, Karen Hahn. A person's own spirit knows a person's depths in a way that no one else possibly ever can. Paul makes an analogy. Just as we have a spirit, so God has a spirit. And as with humans, so with God, God's spirit knows God to his depths in a way that no other reality can. God and God's spirit are uncreated realities. You and I and my spirit, you and your spirit are created realities, but that's the analogy he's using, starting with 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also, no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. We have received God's own spirit. How did we receive it? The doorbell rang, I answered it, UPS was standing there with a package. No, it's an intervention in the depths of our souls. And that gift of God's own spirit is what has enabled me to understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. Our word grace comes from the Latin term gratia, G-R-A-T-I-A, which is related to the Greek term charis. The Greek word charis, in ordinary Greek, back at the time Jesus and Paul were around, simply meant gift. If she were having a birthday, and she called me, and well, I guess she wouldn't call me back then. She sent a messenger to notify me that she's having a birthday party. Would I please come next Saturday to her house at 10 in the morning? And then I show up at her house. I ring the doorbell. She opens the door. I say, hi, happy birthday. I brought you a charis. That's simply what the word meant in Greek. The early Christians, the New Testament writers, the earliest Christians, took that ordinary word from Greek and used it as a kind of technical term for those interventions by God in nature that occur inside human souls. And that's where we get this concept of grace. At the moment, we're talking about a particular grace, the gift of faith. Let's go to, let's go to the last one. Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace, you have been saved by charis, by an intervention by God in your soul. You have been saved. How? By charis, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So, to conclude my brief comment, which I'm appending to our discussion of supernatural revelation, a comment concerning how we respond to supernatural revelation, we respond by faith, which is belief. But that faith is not just our doing. It also is a gift from God. Now, let's switch to our next major topic concerning fundamental theology or the basis of all our beliefs. One basis is natural revelation, another basis is supernatural revelation. Where does one find information about the revelations that God made throughout history? After all, when God intervened in 747 BC in the life of Isaiah, an intervention that you can read about in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah's talking, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah is telling us, he was a priest, so he did regular duty at the temple. He must have been doing his priestly duty there one day. And he sees this vision, and the vision he sees is God on a high and lofty throne. How high and lofty? Well, if the hem of his robe is filling the temple, which is a big building, God's throne must stretch up to the highest heaven. Seraphs were in attendance above him. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people," and then you get 66 chapters of revelations that God gives to Abraham to pass on to the Israelites. Now, this is obviously an intervention in his soul. We all agree with that. This is a grace. This grace, however, and so I can make a little subsection here among the, oh, that was sanctifying grace up there, so I'll make it down here. A subsection of all interventions by God in all of universal history are those interventions by which he made known to someone something that otherwise would not be known, or perhaps something that otherwise would not easily be known. This grace, this gift, we refer to as the grace of revelation. Because, as I said at the beginning of our very first night, revelation is from reveal. Reveal means to make known what is hidden. God has done that throughout salvation history by selecting a few individuals to whom he has made revelations for the purpose of them then turning to their fellows and sharing it. This did not occur just in the Old Testament times, of course. It occurred even after the Christ event, even after Jesus had resurrected and ascended. God revealed himself. For example, we're told by Paul, referring to his conversion, this is Galatians chapter 1, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me to you is not of human origin. I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So, we can say that there are interventions by God for the purpose of revealing truths, information that he wanted known. But all of the people to whom he gave those revelations up until the death of the last apostle, let's use that as our terminus. Remember, there are, after the fullness of revelation, there are no more new revelations. So he clarified the Christ events during the writing of the New Testament books. But after that, there's no additional revelations. All of those people who received revelations up to a couple of thousand years ago are dead. They're gone. So how do we have access to the revelations that God made throughout salvation history? The Bible.
Right.
Scripture. Scripture is the means ordained by God, apparently the way he chose, to make his revelation available to us after those to whom he gave revelations. We can summarize that by saying prophets in the Old Testament, apostolic men in the New Testament. After they were gone, the revelation remained available because it was written down. So where does the Bible come from? How did it come about? Whence did it arise? Well, what happened was this. A Christian around 100 AD was walking along the sidewalk one day, and he heard a whistling sound, very faint. So he stopped, looked up, and there fell on the sidewalk in front of him a book. He picked it up, looked at the spine, and it said, Holy Bible. Is that where the Bible came from?
I haven't heard that version.
You haven't heard that one? No. Hey, I got some islands in Arizona for sale. So where did the Bible come from? Let's consider for a moment how the Bible came to be the book that it is available to us today. Now, here's a timeline. I'll use vertical this time. And we'll start right around 1000 B.C. Here will be, let's say, the B.C. A.D. line. And here is about 135 A.D. The earliest portions of the Old Testament, near as we can figure, seem to have been written down starting around 1000 B.C. Under the monarchs David and Solomon. Now that does not mean that the contents of the earliest parts of the Bible are post 1000. Obviously, those early stories about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, stories of Joseph, Moses and the Exodus, all of that stuff predated David. So these were traditions that were handed down, presumably orally, by mouth, from one generation to the next. The earliest writing of these oral traditions seems to have begun around 1000 B.C. So you get the early parts of the Bible there, Genesis, Exodus, and so on. Later on, other books get written. For example, I already referred to Isaiah about 747. Isaiah's prophecies seem to have occurred from 747 to 701. And they were gathered together and then passed down in written form thereafter. Ezekiel prophesied around 590. The book of Job seems to have been, the framework of it anyway, seems to have been written around 450. Ecclesiastes, also known as Koheleth, was written around 300. The last of all the 46 Old Testament books to have been written was really very soon prior to Jesus, around 50, and that's the Book of Wisdom in the Old Testament. Only about 50 years before Jesus was born. So all of these books come into existence. Who decided which among all the Jewish writings that existed up until the time Jesus was born, who decided which ones were inspired and which ones weren't? Because we've got other books that ancient Jews wrote prior to Jesus. We have the letter of Issachar. We have the Assumption of Moses. We have the Martyrdom of Isaiah. We've got the Book of Adam and Eve. We got a whole collection of 50 or 60 writings by ancient Jews that occurred during Old Testament times, but they didn't make it into the Old Testament. If you ever sit down and read those, you can see, in most cases, why they didn't. A lot of them are obviously very fanciful. At any rate, what happened was this. Here's the ancient Near East map of it. Here you have Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Here you have the Mediterranean Ocean, or sea. Here you have Nile and Egypt, Sinai Peninsula, Arabian Peninsula, Persian Gulf, Mesopotamia, later Assyria and Babylonia. Over here you've got Persia. About 200 BC, the Greeks had conquered most of this area. Alexander the Great conquered most of this area prior to dying in 323 BC. So, a Greek was king of Egypt in 200, and Greek had become the language of the upper class in Egypt over the preceding 125 years or so. So the king of Egypt looked at his capital, which was Alexandria, here in the Nile Delta, and he saw that almost an entire quadrant of his capital was Jewish. A lot of Jews over the decades and centuries had migrated from Israel down into Egypt. This had nothing to do with the Israelites in Egypt prior to Moses. This is far later. We're talking down around 300s, 200s, 100s. So, the king of Egypt decided he wanted to do something nice for his Jewish citizens. Even though there wasn't elections back then, if you were king, you still needed the goodwill of your people. So he decided to have the Jewish scriptures translated from Hebrew into Greek. The reason he decided to do this is because most of the Jews living in his capital no longer knew how to read and write Hebrew. They had been living in a Greek city for over 100 years, and they'd forgotten Hebrew. This happens. I can remember my grandfather, who was born in 1876, who was born 2 years after his parents came from Germany. I can remember him trying to teach me German when I was a little kid. And the only word I remember is he and I were out for a walk, and he pointed to an acorn and said, "Nuss," in USS. So I remember that's the German word for nut. I've forgotten everything else he tried to teach me about it. I learned German later, but that's a different thing. It's not uncommon for, within two or three generations, people to lose the tongue that their ancestors had spoken. And that's what had happened to the Jews here. So, the king, whose name was Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-Y, he sent up to the land of Israel, Jerusalem, a request for translators, guys who knew Hebrew but who also knew Greek, to be sent down to Alexandria to make this translation. According to legend, there were 72 translators. Well, 72, that's six from every tribe. You can see that that's pretty But anyway, supposedly, 72 translators went to Alexandria. This is about 200 BC. And each of them was put in isolation with a set of Hebrew writings and a set of blank scrolls, and each of them set about doing a translation. Exactly 72 days later, all of them finished at exactly the same time. They came out of their caves or wherever they'd been isolated and started comparing their translations, and it turned out that every single word of every single translation was exactly identical. I've got islands in Arizona, if you'd like to buy them. This is obviously a legend. This is known from an ancient Jewish writing called the Letter of Aristeus. It tells us this whole legend about how the scriptures were translated into Greek. But what this legend tells us is the high regard that Greek-speaking Jews had for the Greek translation. That Greek translation, by the way, has come to be known as the Septuagint. That's because the Latin word for 70 is Septuaginta. And we abbreviate Septuagint, capital L, capital X, capital X, because that's the Roman numeral for 70. So, suffice it to say, around 200 BC, there now existed two languages in which the scriptures were available. There's the original Hebrew, and there's the Greek translation. At this time, the Jews had never sat down and decided which of all their voluminous writings were inspired and which weren't. Greek-speaking Jews, however, wound up using the translation of the 70 or 72 as their scriptures. And because that translation had approximately 46 books in it, that wound up being the canon, the set of inspired scriptures. Okay, along comes Jesus. We're now down to the AEBC line. Jesus dies and resurrects. His followers start writing the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, the letter to the Romans. What language did they write in? Greek. All 27 of the New Testament books are in Greek. Old Testament's in Hebrew, New Testament's in Greek. Consequently, what do you suppose they used as their version of the Old Testament? The original Hebrew or the Greek translation? They used the Greek translation. For the most part, if you take all 13 of Paul's letters and look at all 200 references to the Old Testament, places where he alludes to or quotes from or paraphrases the Old Testament, you can see that 75% of the time he uses the Septuagint. About one-fourth of the time he'll actually translate from the original Hebrew, give his own translation. But for the most part, he used the Septuagint. The Christians start roaming around the Jews arguing that the Messiah has already come, you should accept him, see here what the scriptures say, using the Greek. This upset a lot of rabbis in Israel after Jesus. Consequently, the rabbis decided we had better decide for ourselves once and for all what we accept as scripture and what we don't. So the rabbis, about 90 AD, had a big meeting. This big meeting we refer to as the Council of Jamnia. Jamnia was a seaport up here on the northern coast of Israel. They chose it because there was a university there that produced rabbis. So, the Jewish scholars got together around 90 and discussed which books of all the hundreds that have come down to us, written by Jews prior to us, should we accept as inspired. Their basic criterion, their ultimate criterion, was language. Genesis is written in Hebrew. Exodus is written in Hebrew. All the way down, these are written in Hebrew. If we cannot find a copy of a book in Hebrew, it cannot be included as inspired. And so, of the 46 books that Christians and Greek-speaking Jews already accepted, the Hebrew-speaking Jews cut out 7 of them. The 7 that they removed from the Old Testament were Tobit, Judith, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Book of Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. So if you subtract 7 from 46, you wind up with 39. Did this cause the Christians immediately to say, oh, golly, we're sorry, we didn't realize we were using too many books? No. The heroes of the faith, a couple generations back, Matthew, Paul, etc., they all used the Septuagint. Consequently, Christians continued to use 46 books. And so down through the centuries, from 90 onward, all throughout the Dark Ages, 500 to 1,000, the Middle Ages, 1,000 to 1,500, everybody who was a Christian had 46 books. We don't know why, but somehow in Eastern Orthodox, in the Eastern Roman Empire, they added a couple more, and one of the 48. They added 1st Esdras and 3rd Maccabees. At any rate, essentially, all Christians everywhere used the fuller canon, and all Jews everywhere used the narrower canon. This remained the case until the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther decided that he did not have to accept anything the Catholic Church taught. He would only accept what Scripture said. Consequently, he decided to translate the Bible into German to make it available to his followers, the first Lutherans. What he discovered was that whereas Christians had 46 books, the Jews, whom he went to get copies of Scripture in Hebrew and so on, only had 39. So he kind of scratched, I don't know if this happened or not, but I'll pretend it did. He kind of scratched his head and said to himself, well, hey, who wrote the Old Testament? The Jews did, right? So if anybody ought to know what should be in the Old Testament, it's the Jews. Therefore, I'm going to opt for a 39-book Old Testament. And when he translated the Bible, came out in 1536, this was the first time that Christians had less than 46 books. And ever since then, almost all Protestants have followed Luther in that. Just a second.
Is there a reason why those 7 books did not get translated?
That's a very interesting point. We've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? What happened was there was a group of monks, Jewish monks, who were living down here by the Dead Sea, at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And when the Jews and the Romans went to war with each other, this is in 66 BC, the monks realized that the Romans, who were coming down the landscape toward them, they realized that they were probably going to get trounced. And so they decided to hide their most precious possession, which was their library, in some caves nearby. And they did a darn good job of hiding them because we didn't find them until 1946. Suddenly, we started finding these manuscripts. They had been put inside clay jars and sealed with tar, and that's how they survived for 2,000 years. Anyway, these are the Dead Sea Scrolls. guess what we found among the Dead Sea Scrolls? There's about 800 or 850 manuscripts that we found there. We found a Hebrew copy of Tobit. Tobit is one of those seven books that the Jews at the Council of Jamnia rejected because they couldn't find a Hebrew copy of it. We also now have a Hebrew copy of part of Sirach. So had these been available to the Jews around 90 AD, presumably they would have included them. Well, interesting.
When did the Book of Psalms come in? Earlier than Isaiah?
The Book of Psalms is composite. It was added to...
Like 150, right?
There's 150 psalms, but they were added to century by century. So actually, the earliest psalms, of which there's only three or four, date all the way back to the period of the Judges, right about here. Those which were during the monarchy, up to about 550, are maybe about a third of the 150. But most of the psalms are post-exilic, after the Babylonian exile.
A lot of the psalms are found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, right?
Yes, right. In fact, every book of the Bible, at least some part of every book of the Bible, was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, except Esther and Nehemiah. It may be that the monks at Qumran didn't like Esther because it never uses the word God. They decided it was secular. I don't know why, but anyway, that's the situation. Excuse me?
I thought some of the jars, when they found...
Oh, my gosh, yeah.
...were broken, so there's
a
copy there.
What happened was, two fellows initially found the first Dead Sea Scrolls in the winter of 1945-1946. And these were Bedouins. They were nomadic Arabs. They were out herding their goats along the Dead Sea beach. One of them noticed an opening in shadow up on the cliff face, and he threw a rock up there, and they heard the tinkle of something breaking. So one of the two scampered up the cliff face, looked inside, and here were some jars, about 4 feet tall, shaped kind of like that, with a cap on top, a clay cap on top. So the Bedouin went in, saw that he had broken one of the jars and that manuscripts had tumbled out. So he grabbed the manuscripts, put them in his burnous, came back down, and they went home. Later, he took them to Jerusalem to an antique dealer and sold them for $100. The antique dealer turned around and sold them for $100,000. They then eventually got sold again and wound up in... All of the Dead Sea Scrolls now belong to the State of Israel. They paid big bucks to get them all. Once the Bedouins realized that these old, crumbly manuscripts were worth a lot of money, they started going through all the caves. Eventually, there were 11 caves that had manuscripts in them. And they deliberately smashed the jars and crumbled the manuscripts so that they could sell little pieces and get more money. So now, a lot of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts are in the basement of the museum that houses them in Israel, and they comprise the world's largest jigsaw puzzle. It's going to take decades before we figure out exactly which piece connects to which piece in order to reconstruct the manuscripts the way they should have been. But there were some that never got crushed. The great scroll of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, is in magnificent condition from 68 A.D. And you know what? If you compare the text, letter by letter, of the book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Hebrew text that came down to us over the centuries, they are very, very close. There's occasional differences where instead of saying they, it says he, or instead of saying it says the. But basically, it's very darn close. There's about 10% difference, but within that 10%, almost none of it has any doctrinal significance. Okay. Well, that explains how the Old Testament came about. What about the New Testament? I said there's 27 books in the New Testament. Let me make a little bigger timeline here. The earliest book of the New Testament to have been written was not one of the Gospels. It was one of Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians. And it was written about 51 A.D. All of Paul's letters got written during the 50s and early 60s. He was probably killed somewhere around 64, 65. So all of Paul's letters are the earliest part of the Old Testament to have come into existence. There are 27 books in the New Testament, and there are 13 letters of Paul, so already more than half the New Testament is the letters of Paul, and they were written in the 50s or the 60s, about 20 to 35 years after Jesus. It was in the next 25 years or so, up to about 100, that the Gospels got written. Mark was probably written around 65 to 70. Matthew, best guess, probably around 85. Luke, probably written about 90. And because Luke also wrote Acts, that would mean Acts was written soon after 90. And John, somewhere during the 90s. All of the other New Testament books were probably written either as the Gospels were being written or after the Gospels were being written. The majority of scholars believe that the last of the 27 books to come into existence, was 2 Peter. And they give it a date somewhere around 135. What did they base that on? Well, vocabulary, style, doctrinal content is more evolved than earlier writings. The apostles are referred to as a couple of generations ago, so that kind of places it pretty late. It's very unlikely that Peter himself lived to 135 AD. He was an adult back when Jesus called him around 28 AD. It's probably a pseudonymous book written by someone who perhaps was a follower of Peter. It was very common practice among Greeks and Romans for a disciple to write a book and give his master as the author. This was a form of humility. If I write a book and it's full of my master Peter's ideas, it would be presumptuous of me to say, by Paul Hahn. I mean, the content is Peter's, therefore I'll say it's by Peter. This was common practice back then. At any rate, look at that. All of the New Testament came into existence in about 85 years, as opposed to the Old Testament, it took 1,000 years. So who decided what was in and what was out in the New Testament? Well, probably Paul's letters were the first portions of the New Testament to be gathered together. We have evidence of Paul's letters as a collection around 125 to 130 A.D. We do not have evidence of the four Gospels being brought together as a collection until about 150 A.D. And then, we don't know when, the Gospels and Paul, the collection of Paul's letters were brought together. We have a list of Christian scriptures
from Rome that dates from about 200 AD. It's called the Muratorian Canon. And if you look at that list, it's got all four Gospels. It's got the letters of Paul. It doesn't have Hebrews. It doesn't have 2nd and 3rd John or Jude or some of the more peripheral, if I can refer to the Gospels and Paul as the core. It doesn't have some of those peripheral books included, plus it includes a couple of books which did not ultimately wind up in the New Testament. Apocalypse of Peter, for example. The earliest list of exactly the 27 books that we now have in our New Testament dates from 367 AD. There was a bishop in Alexandria who wrote a circular letter to his priests in his diocese on Easter, or Easter of that year, 367 AD, and in it, he lists the books of the New Testament and says, watch out for books that aren't listed here, because there's a lot of crap out there floating around, as indeed there was. Pope Damasus, in the 380s, wrote a document in which he has the same set of 27. The Council of Florence in 1442, which was all the bishops in the world got together, affirmed that list. And then the Council of Trent affirmed that list of in the 1545 to 1563, affirmed that list of 46 Old Testament and 27 New Testament. So bottom line, who decided what is included and what is excluded from Scripture? The answer is the Holy Spirit in the church. We've talked about graces. I think the Holy Spirit was at work inside Christians during the 100s, 200s, 300s, helping them discern which books to use and which books not to use. Basically, which books to use in Sunday liturgies and which not to. Because the 27 that wound up being in our New Testament are the ones that wound up being read from in the churches. And all the other early Christian writings, of which we've got 100 or so, wound up being rejected. Good place to stop. Oh, we got a whole minute left, but hey, let's stop early, shall we?
Okay, when did they decide to change the numbers from 80 to 80?
Oh, no, that's a very interesting question. Back in ancient times, every nation had its own way of specifying dates. So the Greeks, for example, they used the beginning of the Olympics, which is what you and I would call the year 776 BC. They called that the year 1, and then designated years thereafter. The Romans used the founding of Rome, which is what you and I would call 753 BC. That was their year 1. And so what would they have called AD 1, 754. See what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
It's 754 years after the first year that they specified. Mm-hmm. The Jews used the reigns of kings. Remember when I was reading from Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, comma, the Lord showed himself to Isaiah. So that's how they designated it. Well, about 600 AD, a Benedictine monk whose name was Dionysius Exiguus, Dionysius became the English name Dennis, and Exiguus was short. So, Dennis the Short. Benedictine monk
600 AD, he decided that there ought to be a single system that Christians everywhere use. And, of course, he was going to base it not on what was important to the Greeks, which was the Olympics, not on what was important to the Romans, which was the founding of Rome. He was going to base it on the incarnation, most important event in world history. So he used what was available to him to figure out the year that Jesus was born. And that year he designated Anno Domini 1. Anno means year, like annual. Domini means our Lord, like dominant. And all years thereafter were Anno Domini 2, Anno Domini 3, Anno Domini 4. We now think he was off a little bit in his calculations. It seems probable that Jesus was born somewhere between 7 and 4 B.C. But Dennis the Short did the best he could with what was available to him. One reason we think that, for example, is Jesus was alive when Herod was alive. Remember when Herod sent those soldiers and slaughtered the male children in Bethlehem? Well, we know from Roman historians that Herod died in 4 B.C. So if Jesus was alive when Herod was, he had to have been born at least by 4 B.C. Some push back to 7, but whatever. Okay, so now that gives us our A.D. system. Surprisingly, it was not until about 250 years ago that somebody decided we ought to have a system for dates going prior to Jesus' birth. All through those Dark Ages, Middle Ages, Renaissance, etc., everybody was still using the Greek method for Greek dates, the Roman method for Roman dates, etc. Well, the guys who figured out that we ought to count backward from Jesus' incarnation were British scholars. And so consequently, they did not come up with a Latin phrase like Anno Domini, year of our Lord. They came up with an English phrase, before Christ. So AD stands for the Latin phrase, BC stands for the English phrase. And so they took the year prior to 1 AD and called it 1 BC. There is no zero. You go from 1 to 1. And then the year prior to that was 2 BC, 3 BC, 4 BC, etc. That's where it comes from.